the marriage covenant. In tape two, we saw that when you enter into a covenant of marriage, the goal, God's original heart and intent described in the book of Genesis, is that you are to become one flesh. And we saw that that takes work. It's not the saying of the vows that accomplish this goal. That just begins that goal. And it is a lifetime of work to continue to grow towards that one flesh. We also saw that there was a token involved in a covenant. We referenced Noah, and the token that God gave to Noah was the rainbow. And every time that it would rain, it says that God would look upon that rainbow and he would be reminded of the covenant. Likewise, there's a token involved in our day and in our time, in our particular culture, and that's a ring that we exchange, a wedding ring. And the wedding ring would serve in the same purpose, that every time the husband would look at that ring, he would remember the covenant that he made with his wife and his God. And every time the wife would look at her ring, she would remember the covenant that she made with her husband and her God. And anytime anyone else would look at those rings on those individuals' fingers, they would recognize immediately that this person had entered into a holy covenant with someone else. Next, we saw that next to God Almighty, your best friend should be your spouse. We read the scripture where it says there's a brother, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It's one thing to be married, but it's another thing to be friends with your spouse. When you're dating and courting, you want to be friends, and then sometimes what happens when you get married, you're not friends anymore. You grow apart in your friendship, and that should not be. You need to work on being your spouse's friend. What do friends do to each other and for each other? You know, friends are, if you want a friend, you must show yourself friendly, the Word of God says. So how do you treat a friend? You're nice to them. You don't yell at them. You don't say things that hurt them. You go out of your way to bless them, this sort of thing. Some people, sad to say, give more to a natural friend than they do to their own spouse. They're more kind and more willing to go out of their way and bend over backwards for someone that they're not married to, whether it be male or female, than they are their own spouse. And that should simply not be. The next thing we saw was that there was a change in the woman's name. The woman takes on the last name of the husband. And we saw that this signified the woman's willingness to submit to her husband. And it also showed that the woman was leaving her father's protection, and now she would be provided for and protected by her husband. Provided for and protected by her husband. There's a scripture in the book of Isaiah that prophesies about Jesus Christ and prophesies about his reign in the millennial kingdom. And the scripture, among other things, makes a reference with regards to the government shall be upon his shoulders. You're familiar with that scripture, right? It says that the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of his everlasting kingdom there'll be no end, etc., etc., etc. Well, that particular scripture in Isaiah where it speaks that the government will be upon his shoulders is actually an Orientalism. And it's speaking about the marriage veil that the husband would remove from the wife. At the end of the vows, before the priest, the woman would be veiled. And the veil in the East signified her God-given protection, that God was her cover, and that's why a woman in the East was always veiled and never viewed by her husband. But once the marriage was completed and the silver cord was placed around her neck, which is corresponding with our marriage, our rings, they use a silver cord, the husband then was to take the veil, lift the veil, and be able to look upon his wife's face for the first time. And he would do this, and he would take the veil and he would lift it off of her head. Once he would take the veil and lift it off her head, he would take the veil and he would lay it on his shoulder. And what that would signify is that now that this veil is off of your head, God is no longer your head, your protection, that I vow to you that I'm going to be your head and I'm going to be your protection. That's what that scripture in Isaiah is in reference to. It's in reference to that marriage custom, to where the veil was removed by the husband, the bridegroom, to the bride, and the bridegroom placed the veil on his shoulder, signifying that he would be the cover and he would provide for and he would protect the bride. Very interesting, very significant, because Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and Israel is the bride. So it's a wonderful scripture. We also saw that there was a covenant meal that would be shared, and this meal would have salt in it. We saw that there were witnesses present to this covenant that was cut, the highest of which is God himself. Now, the Bible is an Eastern book, and in order to have an accurate understanding of the scriptures, we must have some sort of understanding with regards to Eastern customs. When two people got married in the East, they did it generally through the selection of their parents. In other words, it was a prearranged marriage. It was a prearranged marriage. Here in America, people are shocked and appalled when you share with them this truth. Arranged marriages are usually not heard of here much in the West. However, in the East, this is how it's done, and it's still done in some parts of the East this way. And in spite of the seemingly lack of freedom of choice involved in this kind of prearranged marriage, you must take into consideration that the divorce rate in the East is significantly lower. So something's going on right somewhere. And also, the children of these prearranged marriages normally don't grow up to be juvenile delinquents. So they got to be doing something right. The older women in the prospective groom's family would gather together to choose a bride for the son. In other words, the mom, the grandmom, the older aunts, they would all get together, and little Johnny's come to the age where he's going to get married. And they would talk to the people of the parents of the bride-to-be, the prospective bride, and they would go and arrange a time where they can get together and they could meet with the parents and they could meet with the bride. Now, the bridegroom, potential groom, would not be there. It just would be the ladies. And if you take your Bibles, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah 3. They would go to view and interview the prospective bride because they knew about life, they knew a little bit about women, and they knew by the wisdom and by God's blessing on their life what type of woman would be best for their son. You know, now, it's not necessarily that the boys go and pick the best type of woman for them. When the boys go, they may be looking at other items on the bride-to-be than where they should be looking, right? They should be looking at the heart. But what the older women understood was this, that after a couple days and weeks and years, that kind of stuff kind of passes by, and if the other stuff that's important wasn't there, that young man's in for a miserable rest of his life. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 16, the word says, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanting eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet." An outstretched neck is a sign of pride and arrogance. It would be like if the girls today put their snoot up in the air and they walk around like they're hot cocoa or something. It's a sign of pride and arrogance. And the prospective groom's family, the women, they would watch as a young lady would be brought before them to view. They would watch how the young lady would carry herself, how she entered into the room. They would look at what she wore. They would look at how she prepared herself to be viewed. The tinkling of the feet referred to here in Isaiah refers to the jewels that a girl would wear around her ankles, bracelets and this sort of thing. A modest girl would always walk gingerly. However, a haughty one would announce her presence for everyone to know, hey, here I am, look at me. And the way that she would do that is these jewels and these bracelets and such around her ankles, they would be all jangling together, kind of like blowing the trumpet before them to be seen in the synagogues, like the Matthew chapter 6 tells us about the hypocrites doing. The New International Version of Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16 reads, just to give you another translation, it says, the Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling around their ankles, just bringing attention to themselves, saying to everyone who is in view or that is there, hey, look at me. And when the women would view this, they would know right away that that's not the kind of woman that my son needs to be marrying. Now, the boy, on the other hand, he might be a little bit flying around with, you know, birds and skyrockets going off in his head and everything else because she's got his attention. However, the women knew that after a little bit, that stuff's no good. Perhaps this girl doesn't know how to cook. Perhaps this girl doesn't know how to steward money. Perhaps this girl is a liar. Perhaps this girl doesn't know how to be honest or faithful, but she knows how to do all these other things, you see? And it's all was a matter of age. It was all a matter of wisdom. The New Living Translation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 reads, this is God's heart. Paul spoke to the church. I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by the gold that they wear or by the pearls that they wear or by the expensive clothes that they buy. See, again, it's not all about a girl walks into the room and every man's jaw in the room drops because her pants are two sizes too tight and her top is three sizes too tight. And she's hanging out all over the place. And she's got all this jewelry and all this makeup and all this perfume that's a cloud over her head, like Linus, I guess he's got the cloud or something. And, you know, and it's not about God anymore. It's all about the senses. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the senses, that's what it's about. Another factor that's considered is if the prospective bride would have wrinkles upon her brow. Oriental women prided themselves on their calm, composed demeanors. They believe that a worried face depicted lack of faith in God. Ephesians chapter 5, please. So they would look upon this prospective bride and to see how she walked, see how she dressed, see what she wore. She made sure that she didn't walk around like with a snoot. And then they would look at her forehead. They would look at her face and they would see if this girl had any wrinkles on her face. And in Ephesians 5, verse 27, reference is made again to this marriage custom. In where it says that he, Jesus Christ, might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Not having spot or wrinkle, not being worried, lack of faith showing in the church. This is the Orientalism Christ refers to here. And in context, it's talking about the Church of Israel, which again is his bride, and he is the bridegroom. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved," past tense, "the church, and gave himself for it." The word loved is in the aorist tense, and most of the time, it's a difficult thing to translate tenses sometimes into English. However, most of the time when the aorist is used, the simple past tense in English will reflect the truth of what the verse is trying to say. Christ loved the church. What church did Christ love, and what church did he give himself for? Did he know about the mystery? Was the church available at that day and time? No, it didn't come to pass till the day of Pentecost, right? You see, he loved the church. The church that he loved was Israel. The church that he gave himself for was Israel. He was the bridegroom. The church of Israel was his what? His bride, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water of the word. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or what? Wrinkle. That is referring to the custom of the bride, potential bride, not having wrinkles on her face, which would be indicative of reflecting that she has lack of faith in God. And that's what the parents, the women, would look for. If the young lady's face was peaceful and wrinkle-free, it showed to the mother and the grandmother and such that she had undisturbed peace and faith in God. If her face was uneasy, worried, and wrinkled, the parents would say, "Look how she is worried. Look how she worries already. If she marries our son, she will worry him to death." She will take her worries and then make them his worries, and instead of it being a blessed union, he's going to be worried to death. He's going to have all these wrinkles and stuff. Thus, if that was evident, this candidate to be the bridegroom, the bride, would be rejected. Now, once a suitable bride was chosen, the two families involved, the son's family and the bride's family, were now ready to go through what was called the betrothal ceremony. And the betrothal ceremony was a solemn occasion. Perhaps the two families would get together and they would eat a meal. And after the meal, they would go out into the garden. Now, in many of these gardens in the East, people have what they refer to and what they hold in their hearts as sacred plants in their gardens. They call them sacred plants. One of the sacred plants in the East that people would have in their garden, and that was common where marriage vows and marriage counseling and promises would be made under, was called the Kitchikilika tree. The Kitchikilika tree is similar to perhaps our orange tree, but it would bear a much larger fruit, and it would be very fragrant and very beautiful. So if their garden had a Kitchikilika tree, a carpet would be spread out, perhaps leading up into under this tree, and the groom would wait for his bride to be under the sacred Kitchikilika tree. The mother of the bride to be would then lead the bride out of the house onto the carpet, and what she would do is she would sit the bride down, of course, who's veiled at this time during the betrothal ceremony. She would sit the bride down opposite of the groom, and they would face each other under the Kitchikilika tree. I told you earlier that in the East, a woman's veil is her God-given protection. Even a thief would not attack a woman wearing a veil, for in doing so, he believed that he would attack God himself. If you go to Genesis chapter 24, we'll show you this record. Genesis 24, verse 64, we're going to go to. But if you take the time to read verses 66, 7, or whatever, you'll see that this was a very quick wedding, very fast. He took her back to the cave, and that was the end of it. They were married. But in Genesis 24, verse 64, it says, "And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" He's coming out to see her. "And the servant had said, It is my master. When she heard that, therefore she took a veil," and she what? She covered herself because she was to be his wife. But they did not allow the groom to gaze on the face of the prospective bride until the marriage was done. This is in reference to the veil, where the woman would have the covering of the veil. Now today, we don't quite use a veil, but what we do is it was diluted and carried over into the custom that on the wedding day, it's bad luck, quote unquote, for a groom to look at the bride. They do something like that, right? So they try to keep the bride hid somewhere until he sees her for the very first time, quote unquote, walking down the aisle. That's where that watered-down, diluted tradition came from, this veil, this thing here. Now, you got the young couple. They're underneath the kitchikilika tree, sitting on a carpet. They're facing each other. One of the things that goes on in the betrothal ceremony is that now the bride, she'll cup her hands like this. She'll cup her hands like this. And everybody's watching. Everybody's gathered around. It's considered a sacred ceremony. It's a sacrament in the East. So the bride will cup her hands like this. And then what the bride will do, because she's sitting across from her prospective groom, and they still do it once you get married for the rest of your life, they put their hands out like this. And the groom, you know what he's got to do at that point? He's got to take what's called 10 pieces of silver. And he drops them into the bride's hand. He takes 10 pieces of silver and he drops them in to the bride's hand. Now these coins, these 10 pieces of silver that he will drop into the bride's hand, the prospective bride, they have been in the family for many generations. They are special, and they have handed down from generation to generation, and they have been made specifically for this purpose of this betrothal ceremony. The coins will usually have the family crest on them or the coat of arms on one side by which the family is known, and on the other side, they will have the date in which the coin was minted, which it was produced. The Oriental girls are taught from youth, ever since they can begin to learn, that the one who places the 10 pieces of silver in your hands is the one who will love you, is the one who will love you. They believe that the moment these coins are dropped into their hands, that God will kindle love in the heart of that girl. That's what the girl believes, that as soon as those coins touch my hands, he's the one that loves me, and that God kindled love in my heart. From then, this is the beginning of love for her under the sacred kitchikilika tree. Look at Song of Solomon, chapter 8, please. Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, in verse 5, we read, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth and bare thee." This is making reference to where the mother would bring out the prospective bride to the groom who was under the kitchikilika tree. The problem here is that they use the word apples under the apple tree. Apple trees are relatively latecomers, and they only date back a few hundred years here in America. See, the translators, when they got to this verse, they never saw or they never heard of the sacred Kitchikilika tree, because you can't deduce that from language itself. So they did their best, and the word that they arrived to use was the word apple. As far as my research goes, the first apple orchard was said to be found around Boston here in the United States, and that dated back to 1625. And these scriptures were written way, way, way long time before that. However, the Kitchikilika tree, the fig tree, and other eastern trees have been around for many, many years. Once she received the 10 pieces of silver, the bride was now considered purchased. This was part of the dowry that was given to the bride. Other gifts and other jewelry would be given to the bride during this ceremony. However, the 10 pieces of silver upon the groom's death, or her death even, would go back to the groom's family to be passed down and used again. She was able to keep them, she was able to steward them, she was able to enjoy them, but once a death occurred, they had to go back to the groom's family. All of the gifts that were given to a bride, other than those, she was entitled to keep, except for those 10 pieces of silver. There was no other gift, however, that was more important than the 10 pieces of silver that the bride received at her betrothal ceremony. Each coin in present-day value would be worth approximately 65 cents. So, if they were melted down and sold for metal. So, they weren't worth much monetarily wise, but the bride and the sentimental value and the significance and the solemn binding significance that they would carry of what that meant was what was worth it. It wasn't worth it as far as money wise, it was worth what it meant, what it signified. The bride would wear these 10 pieces of silver on her wedding day. And she would take a little hook, and the coin would have a place where you can loop into it. And perhaps she would wear five across the front of her head and five across the back, and she would just put them in there and be very careful that they were attached. And it was part of her wedding dress. Today, girls, I guess they do whatever. They make dresses and veils and all these other things. They do the veil thing in a lot of the weddings too, don't they? That's a carryover from these where he actually would lift the veil, and then that's another carryover. So they were sacred. They were among her rarest possessions, and they would only be worn on the rarest occasions. Perhaps her wedding, they would be worn, perhaps an anniversary or a special occasion like that. Other than that, they were stored in a safe place. And it was her job, once she received them from her husband to be, to guard them with her life thereafter. That's why in Luke chapter 15, verses 8 and 10, it talks about that woman. She had the 10 pieces of silver. She lost one. She went crazy just to find it. And that was the reason why, was because it was her responsibility to take care of these 10 pieces of silver. According to Eastern thinking, if a woman lost one of the 10 pieces of silver, God's favor had been withdrawn from that home. And the blessings that that house formerly had were now lost. They were now lost. If she couldn't find that piece of silver, she would be put out of the house into the street. She would be viewed as an outcast, disgraced to die. That's how important it was for a woman to steward, to take care, to treasure and cherish these 10 pieces of silver. The marriage ceremony lasted 10 days in a lot of these betrothal ceremonies. These ceremonies, they weren't just an hour, 2 hours. A lot of them, they lasted over a period of time, and in many parts of the East still today, they last for a period of 10 days. And since it was considered a sacrament, all the neighbors that were around would join in the observance of this marriage ceremony. Any programs, any prayers, any fastings that these people were involved in would all be suspended while the marriage ceremony was taking place. Once the marriage ceremony took place and was finished, the people would go back and resume their fasts, resume their prayers, resume their programs. However, while the marriage ceremony was taking place, it was so holy, it was so sacred, that they knew that the presence of God was at the marriage ceremony. So for them to pray or for them to fast or for them to do any other program would not be working because God was at the marriage ceremony, and that's where they needed to be. If you go to Matthew chapter 9, and again, there's so many Eastern marriage customs in the Bible, but unless you understand the Orientalisms and you understand the customs, you may read the verse, but you won't really see the great heart and great depth of what the verse is trying to portray, because Jesus Christ was familiar with these customs. And you got to understand, Jesus Christ was the bridegroom and Israel was his bride. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 15, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Then shall they fast. When the bridegroom was there, it wasn't a time for mourning. It wasn't a time for praying. It wasn't a time for fasting. All of these would be suspended because the bridegroom was present and God's presence was there, and it was a holy sacrament, and that's where everybody was. But once the bridegroom left, once the wedding was over, they could go back and they could resume their fasting. They could resume their programs. They could resume their praying. This verse is referring to the custom of suspending the fast during the wedding ceremony. Once the bridegroom be taken from them, then shall they fast. Not while the bridegroom is with them. That's not the time to fast. When he's gone, that's the time to resume what you want to do. It was such a sacred ceremony. Could you see this happening in our weddings today? Listen to this. If any man had a quarrel with another man, before he could go to the ceremony and present himself to God, to be right with God, he had to go to that other man and he had to ask that other man's forgiveness so he could present himself blameless before the Lord. Now, could you see that happening in our marriages today? You got this group of the family sitting over here, and you got this group of the family sitting over here, and just about the first or second drink, they're ready to have, especially been to some of the Italian weddings, they're ready to have an all-out gunfight. See, they don't honor it as a covenant. They don't honor it as a sacred ceremony. They don't honor it as a sacrament. They don't honor it as something holy with the presence of God there as a solemn occasion. You understand? Because if they did, if I had a fight with Brent, I would go to Brent and ask for his forgiveness before I would show up at the wedding for their son the next week. Or if I had a fight with Jonathan and I knew Jonathan was going to be at David's wedding, I would go and make up with Jonathan because we want to present ourselves holy and blameless before the Lord. You see? Well, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12 hold another parable. And again, there's a lot of different references to the marriage customs and understanding the marriage customs so you can understand the great depth of the word. We don't have time to cover them all, but I just wanted to show you a few of them tonight to give you the understanding that the Bible's an Eastern book, and you got to understand some of the customs, because even with your expertise in languages, languages aren't going to cut it sometimes. You can translate the best you can, but if you don't understand the custom, you're not going to understand the heart of what God's trying to present. In Matthew 25, it talks about the 10 virgins and how the 10 virgins go out and, you know, they're going to meet the bridegroom, so on and so forth. It talks about the kingdom of heaven. It said it's likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 took their lamps, and they didn't have any oil in them, but the wise one took their oil in the vessels of their lamps. Then in verse 5 it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumber and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, and behold, the bridegroom cometh. And let's go out and meet him. Then the virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Now before it said 5 brought oil and 5 didn't. So are they telling the truth? Their lamps didn't go out. Their lamps never got started to go out because they didn't have any what? Oil, right? So they're not telling the truth here. But the wise answered saying, nope, you ain't getting none because I ain't got enough for both of us. Go get it yourself. Verse 10 says, when they went to buy, the bridegroom came and there went to the marriage and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other ones show up and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he said unto them, verily I say unto you, take a hike, because I don't know you. They had their chance while the bridegroom was on his way, while the bridegroom was promised to come. They had their chance. They had the promise that soon the bridegroom would arrive and he would take you to the marriage, because the 10 virgins were part of the betrothal ceremony. They were part of the wedding party, okay? They had the promise. They had all the chance in the world to do what they needed to do and prepare properly for the arrival of the bridegroom. Once the bridegroom arrives, that's not the time to go around and prepare yourself to go to the wedding, okay? Similarly, in life, bringing a parallel to us in our administration, Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, he's not going to return to marry us as he is Israel, but he's going to return for the church, who he is the head of now, the church of Pentecost, the church of grace, the church of God. When Jesus Christ returns and we're gathered together into the air, that is not the time for people to say, oh, I want to believe. Oh, where's Romans 10, 9, and 10? Oh, remember that fellowship you invited me to? I want to go. That's not the time to say it. And then you come back and you knock on the door of heaven when the gathering's over and he opens up and says, I don't know you. Go through the tribulation and figure it out there. Understand? That's what he's saying. Now, in many parts of the East today, the custom of the 10 bridesmaids who go out to meet the bridal party is still practiced. Many of the towns in the East, the way that they kept the town safe was to build walls around them. They would wall the towns, they would wall the cities, not to keep the people in, but to keep the evil out. And at the entrance of the towns, they would have gates. They would have towers where they would guard, and they would have gates where you could get in. You just couldn't get in any old way, see? And at that entrance of the town, there would be inns for people who could come in and would want to lodge there, and then perhaps they want to go and conduct their business. Now, in these inns, there was a special apartment that was set aside for the 10 virgins of a marriage ceremony. Now, this is not hard to understand because you can go to just about any inn around here, any motel, and ask if they got a bridal suite or if they got a such and such, you know what I mean? And a lot of them do. But this apartment in the inn was set aside for that particular purpose, that the 10 bridesmaids would go there and they would wait for the bridegroom who would be coming to town and meet him there. And then once he would meet them there, they would go through the bridal procession through the town. And this custom was performed exactly at midnight. That's when it happened. So what would happen is that the bridegroom would send one of the groomsmen ahead, and he would announce the coming of the bridegroom. He would go to this apartment. He would say, the bridegroom's coming, the bridegroom's coming. So what would happen is the ladies of the bridal party, the virgins, they would get up, they would get their lamps. Now, they weren't torches. They weren't lamps, light lamps. They were torches, and they were very significant. There's a movie out called Bella. Is that the name of it? If you watch the movie Bella, it's a beautiful movie. It's really a wonderful movie. If you watch the movie Bella, there's a part in the movie Bella where, what were they? What nationality were they? I don't know, Mexican, Puerto Rican, Italian, one of those nationalities. But the culture was that they made lamps, and the lamp was made out of like a crepe paper with a beautiful flower on it, and it was like a basket, and you would take it and you would walk along the seaside with it. This is the kind of lamps you're talking about. There were special lamps. They were made for this purpose, and they had ornamentation and decoration on it, and they were passed down from generation to generation, saved just for the bridal, the 10 virgins in the bridal party. You know, like some people get their grandmom's engagement ring, or they wear their grandmom's wedding dress. I guess you don't do that. But years ago, they used to pass that kind of stuff down, right? And it was an heirloom. That's what it was. The torches, they were made for this occasion. They were carefully, wonderfully, beautifully made and passed down from one generation to the next. So the virgins would be waiting there at the inn, and the bridegroom would come. And again, I told you, tradition taught that he came exactly at midnight. And he announced the present of the bridegroom. And he would announce the present, get a load of this, he would announce the coming of the bridegroom by a blowing of the horn. And they would hear it, and that's what they would do. Now, in many of the books you can read and study in the cultures and stuff, to go to be a part of the bridal party and not have oil for your torch was unheard of. Bishop Pillai said, of all the ones he's ever went to, of everybody he ever talked to, and of all these times this custom was observed, he said never once has he ever heard of a virgin going to this bridal party and not having oil for her lamp. To us, so I can try to illustrate how ridiculously stupid this would be, it would be like going to the wedding as a bridesmaid and not wearing your bridesmaid dress. If you all got dressed in blue, you turn up in dungarees, right? So it was just absolutely unheard of, ridiculous, that someone would even think not to have oil for their lamp. That's how ridiculous it was. That's the same how ridiculous it is for someone not to accept Christ. There's no excuse, in other words. They knew the custom. They knew the culture. There was no excuse for not operating within this. In addition to the special wedding torches, there were special wedding robes which were worn by the guest. These also were handed down from the family to family, and they were decorated with certain laces and ornaments denoting the house and the lineage of the wearer. And in the case of a marriage of a king's son, the marriage and the betrothal would not take place at the mother's house in the backyard in the garden under the sacred Kitchikilika tree. In the marriage of a king's son, the marriage would take place in the palace, and you would be invited there, and you would be given a special wedding garment, etc., to show up at the king's palace. Scripture makes reference to that also, about someone came to the marriage of the king's son and he didn't have the wedding garment, and he threw him out. He says there'll be gnashing and gashing of teeth, weeping and darkness, etc., etc. See, the wedding garment would be sent to your house 2 or 3 days before you came to the wedding. Now, when you first came to the wedding at the palace, you would enter into a little outer area of a porch where there would be a servant. And when you walked along the dusty road, what you would do is you'd come into this outer area of the porch where you'd be first greeted, and the servant would keep his eyes down. He wouldn't even raise them to look at you in your eyes, but he would look toward your direction, and you would kick your sandals in the direction of the servant. The servant was expected to catch your sandals, and then you walked over to that servant, and he washed your feet with water. At that point, the servant would have saw that you did not have the marriage garment. But the servant was of such a lowly position in the house and in the kingdom, he had no authority to question you how you were dressed. After you got your feet washed, you walked into another room. And in this room, there was another servant. This servant's job was to put rose water on you and to make sure that your legs were clean and everything else. But again, this was a lowly job, and he had no authority or no right to ask you or question you about where is your marriage garment for the king's wedding. The next room that you would walk into would be where the king himself would greet you. He would be the host, and he would greet you with a holy kiss. At that point, it would be the king who saw that you didn't have any garment, and then it would be the king who would throw the people out. So some have said, you know, why? How did he ever get into the palace? Why wasn't he confronted at the gate? Why wasn't he confronted before he got to where the king had to do the confrontation? Well, the servant didn't have the right to do it. The servants didn't have the right to do it. The king was the one who had the right to do it. And they knew the culture. You understand? Again, these people were aware of the culture. They were aware of the tremendous breach of etiquette that they were about to partake in by going to a royalty, by going to the king's house without a garment. They knew it, and yet they did it anyway. So it's not like I didn't know. They knew it, but they showed up like that anyway. And in that way, they showed great disrespect for the king. They showed great disrespect for the king's son and the marriage and the sacredness of the marriage, this sort of thing. You know, it's today they don't do anything, but it's like some of these guys that show up at a wedding that's smashed out of his mind. Or the woman smashed out of their mind. But you know what we do today? We put up with that crap. They sit there, they curse, they make jokes, they fondle other people, you know, and we just kind of like ignore it at the wedding ceremony because it's not a holy thing. It's not a sacred thing today. It's, you know, just another day. Well, during the wedding ceremony, again, I told you some of these things would last for 10 days. Each of the virgins on one of the days would have a specific job that they would perform at the Kitchikilika tree when the couple would get together. Because the couple would get together every day for 10 days under the Kitchikilika tree. The first day they would hand her the 10 pieces of silver. The second day they would sit there with the priest, and the priest would begin to have marriage counseling with them. The third day, they would do whatever. And they were there, and they would sit in a special chair after this. And these chairs were designed specifically for this purpose. They were laced. They had wonderful ornaments on it. And it was those two sitting there with the priest, and the priest would go over the marriage vows. He would go over the marriage commitments. Now, they have heard the marriage vows and the commitments, all of these before, but he would go over them again because on the 10th day, that's actually when he would go through and they would take the marriage vows. So each day of that 10-day ceremony, one of the virgins' responsibility would be to do such and such. Then the next day, another virgin, she would do such and such. And the next day, such and such. And the bride and the groom would meet, and they'd face each other, and she'd have the veil on, and the priest would go over the responsibilities of such and such and all these other sort of things. Well, finally, on the 10th day, going through all this, the vows are actually repeated one towards another. The groom promised to love and cherish his wife forever, and the bride promised to accept her husband in her life in the place of God, to obey and to serve just as if he were the Lord himself. Whatever he would decide would be right for them, whether anybody else thought so or not. At the end of that, salt would be exchanged, and each person would take a piece of salt, and they would put the salt on their tongue, and this is what they would say. They would say, in the name of the salt, I agree to do all that I have promised, so help me God. So help me God. And it's here where we're going to end tonight, and we'll finish the next time we're gathered with this covenant of salt, and I'll show you from the scripture how important this covenant of salt was. One of the things I want to close with tonight is that some of the things that were discussed before marriage, we have records of from the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is not scripture, but it's a series of writings divided into volumes, and these are about the set of a modern set of encyclopedias of the learned men of the days and times that try to understand the Word of God and what they thought. And in the Talmud, the question of sex came up, and they were very concerned about sex with the young couple, and they wanted them to get off on the right foot. And the question came up, how often should you engage in sex? Now, they said if a man was a sailor, he wouldn't be home all the time, so that's one thing. Or if he was a merchant man on traveling along, he wouldn't be home. Now, I'll tell you about the wedding honeymoon later on when we have time. But for the normal people who would be home every night, work and come home every night where he wouldn't be out of the way, the Talmud taught that they should have sex once a day. In a latest survey I studied, married couples are having sex twice a month. They said, well, that's what the average was. But back in biblical times, that's what they taught. They should have sex once a day. And, you know, that's not a law, and that's not whatever, but it just shows you how far we've strayed and why perhaps divorce rates and other things we're faced with because needs aren't getting met. Okay, so that's a little bit more about the marriage covenant, and I wanted you to know how they did it in the East. And you can see they made a big deal out of it, right? It was a holy, it was a big deal. It was a sacred thing. And when we get thinking about these sort of things, we ought to think the same way. Okay, Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for continuing to teach us and bless us. And thanks that we can honor your word, Father, in our thoughts, words, and deeds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.